in some ways to many Christians, is also one that is not fully understood, that often puzzles us. We know it's something to do with Jesus' glory, but how does it really relate to us and indeed to the whole gospel story? And hopefully we will be able to look at that and unpack that a little bit now. So, Matthew 17, verses 1 to 13. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. May God bless that word to us. Well, we can see at this time with the conflict in Ukraine quite how serious are the dangers of human beings seeking their own vain glory. We can see what happens when a dictatorial leader of a country wants by any means, and it seems at any cost, to recreate the glory of his nation's long-lost former empire. But you know, the Bible's description of glory is something rather different from this. Not only in the way it describes God as being the all-glorious one, the risen, ascended, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, but in the way that the Bible portrays spectacular glory as the destiny of all those who are joined by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. We often think of our human glory as being a bad thing, and when human glory is selfishly fueled by sins like pride, envy, and greed, then it is a terrible, ugly, obscene parody of the real thing that is glory, that is actually something that is very inherent to the nature of God and good. But our being glorified, made glorious, it's an integral part of God's salvation plan for his people now, and a plan for his people in the future. As we sung changed from glory into glory till in heaven we take our place. It's something that Christians receive. Glory is something Christians receive freely as a gift from God as part of our salvation, one of his many gifts of grace. And the Bible tells us that this spectacular glory one day does await us when we get to heaven. Not only will one day we see Christ when we get to heaven, but the Bible says we will share in his glory. So let's just quickly to remind ourselves that the Bible is a story that I would say goes from glory at the beginning. God created the world to be perfect, the world to be glorious. And at the end, the final destiny of salvation will be that glory restored. But we live in the middle, and in the middle, following creation in glory, comes sin, the fall. People going their own way selfishly. And as you read through the story of the Old Testament, that sin and loss of glory spirals downwards. You know, by the end of the book of Judges, it says everyone was doing what they thought best they should do for themselves. Something we see happening in our own society. And the whole story of the kings through the Old Testament is very much one after another misusing human glory and the people failing and eventually cast into exile. But then one day, 2,000 years ago, God broke into the world. His Son, who was perfect, who reflected the glory of his Father. That Son came into the world, and we'll celebrate that soon with the incarnation at Christmas. He came into the world, the only perfect human, and he did what was necessary for that glory of God to be able to be seen again, not just on earth, but in those individuals that he had created, wanting us to be glorious. So the glory was restored in Christ, and then as the church is built, God's glory is seen in the world. And yes, okay, we fall, we fail again, and that's serious. And we have to keep coming back in confession with our short accounts to God, receiving his forgiveness by grace, as we finished the point we finished at talking this morning. Receiving that. But one day in the future, that glory will be restored. That's the promise. So the Christian, if you like, God's big story, what we read in the Bible is from glory in Genesis to glory in Revelation. But the journey goes via sin and the journey goes via suffering. And throughout the Bible, these themes of suffering and of glory are inextricably linked to each other. The way of glory is very often the way of struggle and suffering. And I think if we're to understand this passage in Matthew 17 of Jesus' transfiguration, at this odd day, somewhere in the middle of Jesus' three-year ministry, we need first to understand the context in Matthew's gospel within which it sits. So before we look at Matthew 17, we need first just to flick our Bibles back to the second half of Matthew 16. It is no coincidence that the content of Matthew 17 follows immediately on from these verses in the second half of Matthew 16. And they're very well-known verses as well. Matthew 16:13 is the start of this whole little scenario within the gospel. Matthew 16:13 says, Jesus and the disciples are near Caesarea Philippi. Now that's in the Golan Heights area, right up in the very far north of Israel, very high mountainous area. And that is where Jesus asks the disciples this question: who do people say that I am? The identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? And they replied, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets, the great forerunners who boldly proclaimed the message of God through the Old Testament and into the days leading up to Jesus' ministry in the case of John the Baptist. When asked, Peter then makes his famous confession, the great confession. You are the Messiah, the promised one of God, the Son of the living God. Jesus doesn't say, no, you've got that wrong. Jesus then, verse 21 of chapter 16, moves on to the next stage. He starts to teach the disciples that, okay, you know who I am. Now you must understand my mission. I have to suffer. I have to die. I have to be killed. But on that third day, I will rise again to life. They probably hardly heard the last bit about rising. They were so shocked that this Jesus, whom they were with and they loved, was saying he was going to have to die. They can't understand it or accept it, verses 22 and 23 of chapter 16. That wasn't the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. Wasn't the one they were expecting. A suffering servant. Maybe they needed to look back into their Old Testament, the Bible that they had in their day. They wanted messianic glory now. Big change. We can all be very impatient for seeing things come right. But God has his timing, and God's timing is perfect. Verse 24, Jesus then goes on to talk to them about the cost of being a disciple of his. A cost that applies equally to all of us if we want to be his follower. He tells them it's not only him that has to suffer, but they have to suffer or be prepared to suffer and even to die for the gospel themselves. You see, Matthew, in the way he carefully crafts his gospel, is putting a foundation here to understand the beginning of chapter 17 and the transfiguration. Matthew is setting out the pattern of Christ's kingdom, which is suffering first, glory later. We mustn't want the glory before the suffering. The pathway of suffering comes first. The heavenly glory and the shameful cross throughout the gospel here sit in a jarring juxtaposition to one another. It doesn't sit easily. In verse 28 of chapter 16, Jesus finishes the chapter saying that some of those standing there who were with him, some of the disciples, would not die until they had seen the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Many of those disciples that were with him, they would have been eyewitnesses to his crucifixion, to his resurrection, to his ascension, to the great day of Pentecost, the growth of the early church across the known world. They would have been partakers of that glory, but almost all of them ended up with painful early deaths, martyred, apart from maybe John, who ended up in a long exile. His glorious kingdom, by Jesus' way, was going to be built on the pathway of suffering, and the suffering of him and the suffering of his people. And that's a call he gives to us now. And that's a foundation we must set before we start thinking about God's glory and the glory of Christ. Suffering and glory must move together hand in hand in God's fulfilling his great plan for the world to bring us from the glory we lost to regaining the glory again at the end of Revelation, at the end of time. And so often it's been said through church history that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So are we ready for that as we face more challenging times perhaps than we have done? As we were looking at this morning. So those are the verses that come just before what you would call the immediate context in the text, what comes directly before. So we're still in this Caesarea Philippi area. it's all part of the same little bit of Jesus' journey as we come to chapter 17. So having looked at the suffering of Christ in the second half of chapter 16, now we move to verses 1 to 5 in chapter 17, which I call the glory of Christ. Suffering, now glory. Chapter 17, verse 1 says, 6 days later. That's a very precise time link, linking together those predictions of Christ's suffering with his foretaste of glory. Jesus led his three most trusted disciples, Peter, James, and John, up a high mountain. He'd gone up there to pray, to be with his Father, to be sure that this pathway of suffering that he was about to embark on really was the way that God wanted him to go. Now, if we look at a map, it's quite possible that this high mountain that towers above Caesarea Philippi was what's today called Mount Hermon. If it was this, this mountain goes up to 9,000 feet, almost 3,000 metres in height, towering above Caesarea Philippi. And maybe it's on the top of that mountain that the suffering and the glory of the Messiah are seen together as one. It says in verse 2, when they'd arrived at the top, suddenly Jesus' face shone like the sun. His clothes dazzled white. It's like in Revelation chapter 1. John has a vision of the victorious Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, moving among the seven churches, resurrected and ascended. And it gave the disciples a preview into quite how Christ was going to look to the world when he comes again in glory as judge. Again, as we were thinking about a little bit this morning. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter writes very simply, it must be about this encounter, when he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And this transfiguration account occurs in all three of the synoptic gospels, but I think it's referred to in the prologue at the beginning of John's gospel as well. John 1:14 says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The glorious Lord Jesus they saw. Well, we may not be able to see Jesus in that way yet, but we can enjoy our relationship with him in prayer and in worship, build up our knowledge of who he is by reading from the Bible. For many of us, our vision of who Christ is can be a bit too small. He can be a little bit like the mobile phone that many of us carry around in our pockets, something that's useful but that we call upon when we need to know something, and then we tuck it away and get on traveling our own sweet way again through life. And then we need to know something, so we get our phones out and we see what someone said or what the Google Maps says or whatever. We can treat Jesus rather like that, making him rather too small. Now, that transfiguration experience, when they suddenly saw this different side of Jesus, this glory, that would have been enough to stun the disciples anyway. But suddenly, these big Old Testament characters, the ones he'd been referring to back in chapter 16, Moses and Elijah, they mysteriously step into the scene on top of this high mountain. And it's not quite clear how the disciples knew who they were, but somehow they did. And very bizarrely, Peter offers to build shelters for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. I don't know whether that's quite what our first thought would have been. Well, if they were 9,000 feet up on the top of Mount Hermon, it could have been quite cold. It's not that hot everywhere. Maybe Peter, it was part of his culture. He was just wanting to offer hospitality to strangers, very much built into the culture of the people. But we don't know. Who was Moses? Well, Moses was the supreme lawgiver, the liberator of his people. Who was Elijah? Elijah was the mighty prophet of the Old Testament. If you think back to their stories, both of them had experienced their finest hours on a mountaintop. Moses receiving the Ten Commandments on the mountaintop of Sinai, which set out how God wanted his people to live. Elijah doing battle with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Both of them brought divine revelation to God's people. They were then with Jesus. This is marking Jesus out as the successor to these great Old Testament characters. Jesus was the successor. Indeed, the next, and indeed the one and only, the great successor, making all of them pale into significance. Both Moses and Elijah had made unusual departures from this life. Moses died, but Deuteronomy 34:6 says, no one knows where his grave was. No one, he was just mysteriously buried. Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind into heaven. And 2 Kings chapter 2 says they searched for him, but nobody could find him. And Elijah's dramatic exit had led to a prophetic hope in Israel that one day Elijah would return, and that that would then signal the time and the coming of the kingdom. In fact, earlier in Matthew's gospel, Matthew had identified John the Baptist as being the new Elijah, a New Testament Elijah, fulfilling that role. Elijah had come first, and now the Messiah was going to follow. And Jesus then continues to explain all of that in verses 9 to 13 of our passage. And what that's doing is it's alluding to a well-known prophecy from of the day in the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, where the prophet Malachi writing, well, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets before the great 400 years of silence before Jesus came. So at the end there, he says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to the children and the heart of the children to the parents. So Jesus at this point is simply reaffirming that the recently beheaded John the Baptist, murdered like so many of the Old Testament prophets who stood up for God's ways among the people, that he was the Elijah that Malachi was referring to, and that now the Elijah has come, and that Jesus is the Messiah. It's affirming his identity again on the top of the mountain. And just like Elijah, John had come preaching a hard message of repentance from sin, and he died for it. And now Jesus was taking up the baton of proclaiming God's kingdom, the baton of moving forward God's big story for the earth. And Jesus was going to suffer just the same fate. That's what these verses in the end of chapter 16 were saying in Jesus' own words. And in verse 12 here, he again says that he will suffer that same fate of being killed, just like all these ones who've gone before. But for Jesus, it wasn't going to be the end of the story. Uniquely, Jesus would rise from the dead and reign in the power and glory of the Father, because Jesus was the sinless one. So the transfiguration that we're reading about tonight, that then becomes Jesus' pledge that he was able to accomplish that, because he had the glory that all these human predecessors, purely human predecessors, had lost. Because Jesus was the only perfect man and perfect God. And he had the glory of God within him. Then we go to verse 5 and we read about a cloud coming down. So often a symbol in the Old Testament of God's presence. And Moses and Elijah are gone. They've just disappeared. The forerunners have done their part. They can now fade away again to their rest. Only the glorious Lord Jesus remains on the mountain to continue moving the mission forwards. It's as if the presence, and as if the presence of Moses and Elijah hadn't been enough validation, the voice of God himself then booms out in this mysterious encounter. The Father settles the matter completely. He says, Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Elijah, the greatest people of the Old Testament. And the Father affirms two things. He loves the Son, and he is pleased with the Son. Because there was no sin in him. Centuries before, Isaiah had spoken words from God about the suffering servant. In Isaiah 42, he says, "Here is my servant who I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." He delights. The Father delights in the Son. That's a basis of his glory. And commenting years afterwards, Peter, this eyewitness disciple in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17 says, "He," that's Jesus, "received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased.'" Jesus received the honour and glory of the Father, the only human who ever truly can and has in their own right. God's final words to the disciples, and indeed to us: listen to him. Listen to him. Clear and simple. Listen to him. And that's still his instruction to us today. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." You'll listen to him. And I don't just mean the easy commandments that it's easy to follow, but the trickier ones, the ones that we prefer to maybe push away a little bit. And Jesus said, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only who? Only the one who does the will of my Father. Listening and doing. Those are the signs that we really are children of the Lord Jesus. A divine call to obedience to Christ and to his teaching. Listen to him. So that's the glory. But then we move on to verses 6 to 9, and you see the compassion of Christ immediately after this glorious encounter. The disciples at this point move on from trying to offer hospitality on top of a mountain now to an experience of sheer terror. They've heard this voice. They fell down before the Lord of glory, just as Moses and Elijah had fallen down before the Lord in awe at Sinai and at Carmel. It's keeping this Old Testament pattern going right into the story of Jesus. But what does Jesus say? Does Jesus say, "Yes, you've been bad, you have failed"? No, he says, "Get up, don't be afraid." Once they have fallen before him in worship, all he says is, "Get up, don't be afraid." One of the most common things he says in the Gospels. Words of care, words of compassion, words of acceptance. The same glorious Christ was then, and still is now, also the God of compassion and mercy. They glimpsed that transcendent glory of Christ, and they were struck by the awe of it. And as they descended the mountain at the end of their day hike, they saw only the familiar Jesus again, the one they'd been travelling with along the road, the one who they had confidence in, who loved and cared for them, a man just like them, but without sin. The glory this time had only been temporary. It had been an insight for them of what was really there. Christ's mission of salvation was not yet done. The suffering of the cross for him was still ahead. But only after that pathway of suffering had been followed for Christ, for them, and indeed for us, can that pathway of glory be fully experienced. As we conclude, Matthew gives us the wonderful prospect in chapter 13, verse 43 in his gospel, that at the final judgment, he says, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Just as Jesus had shone on top of the mountain in the transfiguration, we will shine, he promises us. The transfiguration, remember, wasn't just some temporary stripping away of Jesus' veneer of humanity to see, if you like, you know, the heart of glowing glory that sat underneath, covered over by a veneer, exposing his divinity underneath. No, it wasn't like that. That it was a foretaste of the way Jesus' very human body would be glorious when he descended to heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father. And it is that same glorified human body that all believers in Christ will receive after they pass on, after they die. It says in the Bible, we will all share with him that glorious body when we are fully glorified in the new heaven and on the new earth. Because in that day, we won't just be seeing the transfigured Christ for ourselves, glorious as that is, but it's actually saying we will be transfigured with him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, when Christ appears, when he comes again, when we go to him, when Christ appears, we shall truly be like him, for we will see him as he is. Is our vision of heaven a bit too small? And the prospect of looking forward to it. The Bible describes this great salvation story. We were created from dust. We had dominion given us over the world. We self-destructed ourselves through sin, but redeemed through Christ's suffering and Christ's glory. And then transformed from glory to glory. Yes, would you believe, if you look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, in the message to Laodicea, it says, we will even share the throne of heaven with him. We will reign as kings with him in his kingdom. Yes, with the Father and the Son in heaven. It'll be a very big throne we'll be on. Taken up to the glory of the new creation. And how does it happen? All by grace. What a saviour. Amen.